السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Good or further closer. You guys know better. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Good. Should we start? بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We begin in the name of Allah سبحانه وتعالى and we send peace and blessings upon the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and his wives and his family members and his companions and all those who follow their footsteps, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst them. Allahumma ameen. And we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we seek His guidance and His forgiveness. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses to guide, none can lead astray. And whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses to leave astray, none can guide. And we bear witness that He is the only one worthy of our worship and complete love and obedience, alone without any partners, and that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was His final prophet and messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what's the topic? What are you doing? Should I just go home? I mean, what was the topic? Who knows? Yes, sir. I heard prophets, Muslim people, and that's it. You're a little bit far. Say in like four words. Go ahead. Nice. Okay, he got it. Someone looked that up. Yes, Hamza. He already got it, but what do you have to say? Oh, no, it's not going to be that detailed. I mean, that'd be a little too much. But it's called Legends of Islamic History. What we decided, inshallah, to do over the next few weeks. Look at prominent figures in Islamic history. People that we can learn lessons from. People that are heroes. You know, one time I was in an Islamic school and a child came from kindergarten and he had a workbook, you know, a coloring book that said "Art My Heroes." The title of the coloring book was My Heroes, right? And you open the book, it's like Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, and a bunch of other people from American history, right? And these people have some merits, of course. But for a Muslim child, my heroes should be a completely different category. Because the people we look up to, the people we want to follow, the people that we want to be like in this world and more importantly in the hereafter, have different defining characteristics, right? They have different, they're of a different category than everyone else. And that's why they're our heroes, that's why we want to be like them. Because anyone else is a human being like me, right? A male or a female just like me. Who they may have good qualities and they have bad ones. And that's all human beings. But there's an elite class of people that we look up to that we know for sure of their status as human beings. They're successful. They are people of Jannah. They are people who are, you know, who have fulfilled their purpose in life. They are people who have done it right. And those, first and foremost, are the prophets, right? The prophets of Allah, who He handpicked to relay His message and the perfect way of life to mankind. And then after that is the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because again, their faith, their success has been attested to and stamped by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then after that we have people who didn't have their faith attested to the way the prophets did or the companions did after them, and to a lesser degree, but they followed these other two categories to the best of their ability. That's what's apparent to us as people coming later who are analyzing their life. So we won't be talking about the first two categories. There's no discussion of prophets or of companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that's what I want to begin with, that the most important thing, the most important biography is the biography of the prophets. And that's all over the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the stories of Adam, Nuh, Ibrahim, Shu'aib, Saleh, Hud, all so that we can see that this is the perfection of humanity, and these are the ultimate role models. These stories we should know, we should memorize, we should teach to each other, we should mention frequently the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does in the Quran. And so that's the first category. The second category was the companions of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So in what we're going to do in the next few weeks, inshallah, we won't be talking about any prophets or any companions. And the reason why not is because the first reason is their stories are, especially the prophets, are generally well known. Right? There's of course a lot of details that people don't know, but I encourage you and your families to look it up on your own, stories of the prophets by Ibn Kathir, or Life of the Prophet series by so many speakers out there, that you you should revisit time and again to speak to mention with your family. So we won't be mentioning the prophets, one, because they're generally well known. And the companions, even though they're not generally well known, many of them or most of them, or even the famous ones, their lives are not as well known as they should be. They would generally take longer than one sitting. We might be doing seven, you know, because we're together for the next 7 or 8 weeks, inshallah, every Friday, bi-idhnillah. It'll probably take 7 or 8 just to do like Abu Bakr and Umar, radiallahu anhumah. And if I were to condense it, if we were to condense it together, then it'll be shortchanging. We don't, you know, wouldn't be fulfilling the purpose. So instead, what we chose to do is prominent figures throughout Islamic history besides the prophets and besides the companions. Because generally their stories are shorter, it's easy to get it into one sitting, and they're generally unknown. There's going to be a lot of names that you've heard before, maybe snapshots, maybe certain stories, but in general their lives are unknown, their contribution is unknown, their time periods are unknown. So for that reason, inshallah, this is what we're going to be delving in together. So the best inspiration, the most encouraging, again, I know I rambled a little bit, but the best inspiration, the most encouragement, the strongest reminder you'll ever get is from the stories of the prophets, especially our own Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who we have perhaps very likely the most detailed biography of any human ever available for us, and then their companions. That's the best reminder, that's the best encouragement. Just know that before we begin into the other figures that we're going to be doing. So, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us himself. He says, وَكُلًّا نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَدَكَ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَدَكَ وَجَاءَكَ فِي هَذِي الْحَقُّ وَمَوْعِظَةٌ وَذِكْرَى لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And each story that we relate to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the news of the messengers, is that by which we make firm your heart. All of these stories we're telling you, it's so your heart can become firm, steadfast. And there has come to you in this, in the Quran, meaning the truth and an instruction and a reminder for the believers. And he also says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ مَا كَانَ حَدِيثًا يُفْتَرَى وَلَكِنْ تَصْدِيقَ الَّذِي بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ وَتَفْصِيلَ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةً لِقَوْمٍ يُؤْمِنُونَ. There was certainly in their stories, meaning the stories of the Prophet, specifically in this story of Yusuf that's being mentioned here, a lesson for the people of understanding. So this is the stories of the Prophets. We shouldn't sleep on them. We shouldn't, you know, neglect them. And I felt that we should mention this disclaimer before we begin, that those stories are the most important and you should revisit them time and again. So with that being mentioned, now we will begin with the first personality that we'll cover today. And like many of the personalities, inshallah, that we'll cover, we do not have a full cover-to-cover biography. And some of them that we do have full cover-to-cover are generally available. We still will not be mentioning it because, again, that will take too long, and that's not the purpose of what we want to do here. What you should be intending to leave here with is a little bit of knowledge about this personality that we'll cover, and more importantly, the star qualities that they have. You should be going home after hearing them and wondering, how can I implement them? How can I put that in my life? How can I take one of these qualities that this person has and try to implement it in my life, where it becomes my habit, it becomes my characteristic, it becomes part of who I am? Because that's what we're trying to gain from their stories. So the first personality that we're covering, inshallah, is An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zuta ibn Marzuban. Sound familiar? It does? Who heard of An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zuta ibn Marzuban? An-Nu'man, the son of Thabit, the son of Zuta, the son of Marzuban. Not familiar? Pretty sure everyone here knows him. Yes, sir. Huh? Well, that's not fair. you're familiar with that. I want to give everyone else a chance. Well, that's cool. I appreciate it. Zakallah khairan. It's Abu Hanifa. This is Abu Hanifa's name. He's An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zuta ibn Marzuban. And some people say Zuta and Marzuban are the same person, his grandfather. And in general, his name, you'll find some discrepancy if you look up in the history books. They switch some names around, or they might divide one name to two like they did Zuta and Marzuban. And the reason for that is some say that his grandfather, Marzuban / Zuta, he changed his name, he Arabicized it, basically, or found the Arabic equivalent or Arabic alternative, when he became Muslim. And some say it was his father, Thabit, who became Muslim. And either way, he was born in Islam, right? This is the point, that whether it was his father or his grandfather that became Muslim, he was born into Islam. And they were from Kabul, modern-day Afghanistan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rid of oppression and give victory to the Muslims there. Allahumma ameen. And he was born in the year 80 after the Hijrah. 80 years after the Hijrah. What does that mean to you? What year did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam die? Yes, sir. 14? No. 11 Hijrah. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died 11 years after the Hijrah. So he was born 80 years after the Hijrah. So way after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the scholars differed whether to consider him a full tabi'i or not. The tabi'in are the people who met the companions, who witnessed the time of the companions, and they differ on how many companions he met. They go up to like 6, 7, maybe a little bit more, but they for sure agree that he met at least one, Anas ibn Malik. And the reason why they differ if he was a tabi'i or not, the people who believe he only met Anas ibn Malik, is because they believe he just saw him, like he didn't get to sit with him or study with him, so they felt hesitant about including him in the generation of the tabi'in. Just because we'll be mentioning that a lot, to break it down once so we don't have to do it again, what is a sahabi? Because, you know, with a few of the personalities that we mentioned, we'll be talking a lot about tabi'in, tabi'in, tabi'in. How do we make this difference? What's a sahabi, Hamza? Okay, so that's the general meaning of the word sahab, right? A friend, a companion. But the title, a sahabi, the sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ. So you're right. Sahab is a companion, a friend. So if I say sahabi, that's my friend, right? My companion. But if I say the sahaba, sahabat Rasulullah, that has a different meaning. Yes, sir. You're getting closer, so there are people who used to accompany the Prophet ﷺ, but that's not enough. So generally the scholars, they have different criteria, but generally they'll say someone who met the Prophet ﷺ in his lifetime and became Muslim and did not return to Kufr. That's generally what they'll say. You'll find some other qualifications. Someone who met the Prophet ﷺ while he was still alive, like in his lifetime, he is someone who witnessed him and became Muslim in that lifetime, in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, and did not return to Kufr after Islam. Because there's some people who met him, became Muslim, but returned to Kufr afterwards. Some of them came back, some of them didn't. Some of them met him and became Muslim, but not in his lifetime, after his death. That his whole lifetime they were not Muslim, they became Muslim later. So these people are not considered companions. That's a companion. Anyone who sees a companion, who witnesses the lifetime of a companion, is considered a tabi'i, which means those who follow. And those who never met the Prophet ﷺ or the companions, but they met the tabi'in, they're called the tabi'a tabi'in, those who followed the followers. So we have these three categories, the sahaba, the tabi'in, and the tabi'a tabi'in. Why does this matter? Why is this important at all? Why do we care? Because the Prophet ﷺ...
The Prophet ﷺ said that the following three generations...
Excellent. The Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ قَرْنِي. The best generation is my generation, meaning these people here, the Sahaba. Allah hand chose them in another narration to accompany His Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to be His supporters and to be His helpers and to be the initial believers and to lay down the sacrifice so that me and you can be Muslim today 1400 years later in a masjid in America. They did that. That was through their effort by the will of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. So they're the best of generations. Then He said, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. Then the generation after, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. Then the generation after that, after that first generation. So these are the first three generations. He said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's in order of preference with Allah. This is the best generation, then the ones after the tabi'in, and those after. So he's from the tabi'in. It's agreed, generally agreed upon that he met at least Anas ibn Malik, and there's narrations that he met up to 7 or 8 other companions. Some of them are disputed. Nonetheless, his grandfather or his father moved from Kabul to Kufa, which is in Iraq, Al-Kufa. And there he was born in the year 80 after the Hijrah. And he resided there for the majority of his life, except for a few years where he lived in Mecca, until the year 150. So how long did he live for, 80 to 150? 70. This is just like a wake-up test. Make sure that, you know. So it's for 70 years, rahimahullah. So he was, like I said, he was born in Islam in Kufa, which is about 100 miles or so away from Iraq. And he was he was initially occupied with his trade, which was cloth. He worked in cloth. He was a tradesman of cloth. He'd buy cloth and he would trade them. So this was the profession of his grandfather and his father, and he heard it thereby. And initially, that's what he busied himself with. He says that about himself, I started seeking knowledge very, very late. When did he start seeking knowledge? He was 22 years old. So for him, he said that was just like, you know, past me a lifetime. And there's many narrations of some of the people, the scholars, you'll see that they considered this very late. They considered starting to seek knowledge at the proper time was in childhood, right? When the mind is still fresh, it's still empty, it's not being crowded with any other knowledge. So there's more than one narration about him starting to seek knowledge. He says about himself, rahimahullah, that he was busy with trade and spent most of his time in the markets, seeking very little knowledge, like maybe a lecture here or there he would, but generally he was busy in the markets, and that's what he used to do. That's what he was preoccupied with his trade of cloth. So he says one time, when he was heading towards the market, he ran past Amir al-Sha'bi, and he is one of the famous scholars of the older Tabi'in, right? So Abu Hanifa is late Tabi'in, this is one of the early Tabi'in, and he told him, where are you going? What are you going to do? He says, I'm going to the market for my trade. I'm going to work. So he tells him, you know, you spend a lot of time in the market and very little time seeking knowledge. So how about you go seek knowledge? He was very direct about it. He already knew him, so he told him, instead of going to the market so much, why not instead you go to seek knowledge? Then he told him this. He said, because I see arafika yaqaza wa haraka. I see in you alertness and movement, enthusiasm, meaning you're an enthusiastic person who's smart. That's basically what he's telling him. Go seek knowledge. So he's noticing Abu Hanifa's good qualities, and he's telling him, you should invest those in Islamic learning, the best investment of any type of talent. Because that's where your talent will flourish the most, and you'll help people the most likely. So this is what he told him. So he says, from there, I began to seek the circles of knowledge. SubhanAllah, that's what it was. One of the scholars, the teacher told him, you're a smart, enthusiastic person. Go seek Islamic knowledge. That'd be good. That's a good idea. And that encouraged him. And he mentioned in another narration that he used to learn the knowledge of kalam. What is kalam? So kalam in general means speech, but here it's being used to reference like rhetoric or philosophy. These are all like loose translations. It's basically the rhetoric that, you know, was imported from mostly, you know, Western thinking, like Greek and Roman thinking. And there was a lot of, they used it for debate, they used it in philosophy. And it's in general, if you look at translations, rhetoric, which I know doesn't say much, but it's basically debate, philosophy, and these kind of things. So he said, I used to spend a lot of time learning that stuff. And you know, you'll find a lot of quotes in Islamic history denouncing that type of knowledge. Because a lot of people started in it and then they ended up down the wrong path. They kind of, you know, ran with it too much, and it clashed with the tenets of our Islamic faith. Some of it does. So when they ran with it, they ended up introducing it into our faith system, our belief of aqidah, our belief of creed, and that clashed with, you know, with what we were taught to believe, with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to us. So for that reason, you'll find a lot of scholars who denounce it, and they have a lot of dispraise for it, but it's important to know that's not all of one category. There's a lot of it that is just simple logic, right? Simple arguments that is very present in Islamic learning. It's very present in Islamic creed, very present in Islamic fiqh and how to derive rulings. So not all of it is the same, but nonetheless, he used to study it, the debate, the rhetoric, so that he can debate deviant groups. Like in his time, the Khawarij were very apparent. They were very present. They were very on the scene, causing atrocities, killing people, arguing, debating with others, converting people to their cause. And they were a very extreme branch that continues till today, that is part of the fitna of this ummah. So he would debate with them and prove them wrong, show them the holes in the arguments. Despite not being a scholar yet, this is what he would do. And one time when he was in the masjid in Kufa, a woman came and she saw him, so she assumed he's, you know, a religious figure or a sheikh or something. So she asked him a question about divorce. A complicated fifth question that he didn't know the answer to. So he told her, go ask that man over there, the real sheikh of the masjid. And that man was Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman. Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, also one of the older tabi'een. So she went to that man and she asked him the question, and he heard the answer. And he was impressed by the way Hamad answered. He was impressed by the knowledge of fiqh and his style and his own, you know, scholarship of Al-Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman. So he said, I need to learn this stuff. This looks, you know, it sounds very impressive, it sounds very useful, and he was very impressed by it. So he said, I stuck with Hamad until he died after that, for the next 18 to 20 years. And then one last narration he says about himself, how he began to seek knowledge, that obviously in tandem with all these other events, that he sat to himself one day, and he, you know, after studying a little bit of kalam, the rhetoric and the debate, and he was a very good debater, he wanted to increase his own knowledge. So he began to sift through the types of knowledge that were available. He looked at Arabic grammar, he looked at poetry, he looked at kalam even further, and he felt that he didn't like the fruit of these sciences. He said them, he says about himself, they are not the most useful. They're not the most productive. And some of them have an evil end. The people who delve into them too much, like the poets, and the people, like we already mentioned, the people of kalam, they weren't the best of people sometimes, very often. So then he began to look at Islamic sciences. He passed by hadith, he passed by tafsir, he passed by qira'at, and he still, after looking at all of them, he says he felt that fiqh was the most useful. He says, when I looked at the fiqh, and more importantly, the fuqaha, the teachers of fiqh, the scholars of Islamic knowledge, of Islamic rulings, I was so impressed by their knowledge and by their manners, the way they sat, the way they talked, the way they were patient. So he said, I need to become like that. Right? I need to become a scholar. I need to learn fiqh. This is the best investment of my time. And, you know, I want to make this my legacy. So that's what he did, rahmatullah. And like we were saying earlier, what was his job? What was his profession? He was a cloth trader, right? So he would trade in cloth, and he inherited that business from his father. And on top of that, when his father died, he inherited his fortune. So he inherited 200,000 dirham. Dirham is a silver coin. To bring it into perspective, 12 dirham is 1 dinar. That helps, right? It makes it perfectly clear. 1 dinar is a gold coin. Still doesn't help, right? This will help maybe. 3 dirham gets you a sheep, approximately. 3 to 5 dirham at that time gets you a sheep. So he has 200,000. How many sheep is that? A lot. That's simplification, man. This guy's going places, mashallah. He's like, who cares? That's a lot. That's what matters. He's right, though. It's a lot of sheep, right? Thousands. So that's roughly, at least, someone did the math? 68,000? Wow, so that is a lot of sheep, you know? How much is a sheep around here? Since we're here, I mean, we went to the defensive aid, that's true, right? $300, so that's like a couple of million dollars, right? So he was rich. And he inherited 200,000 silver coins, millions of dollars, a couple million at least. And he hears a narration attributed to Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, where he suggested, it's not a hadith, it's just his own, you know, input, his own analysis. He says that a Muslim never needs more than 4,000 dirham to live. Like, just life won't cost more than 4,000 dirham, the food and the drink and all the groceries. This is his point of view. So when he heard that, he takes 196,000 and he donates it to charity. He said, Ali radiallahu anhu said, I only need 4,000, I will live on 4,000. And he donated the other 196,000 to, you know, widows and poor people, to feed the needy, to help other students of knowledge, other scholars. And from then on, because he continued his trade, he would live off of 2 dirham per month. It's not even enough for one sheep, right? We said 1 is 3 to 5. So he'd live off of 2 dirham, that was his continuous income, and out of that 200k, he only kept 4,000. So this shows you from the beginning, and we'll get to some, you know, other religious characteristics of his asceticism. He wasn't interested in wealth. Despite being a trader, having a fortune, having inheritance, this was not his, you know, when he found the fiqh, when he found the ilm, he completely jumped into it. And that's the first lesson that we see here. That the scholars say about ilm, Islamic learning, if when you give it your all, it'll give you some. So what if you give it some, what will you get? Nothing. Islamic learning needs your all. This is the nature of it. Doesn't mean, oh, if you can't become a full-time, you know, student of knowledge and go to the desert and learn at the foot of the sheikh, don't even bother. That's not what I mean. But it just means from inside, the drive, the intention has to be 100%. What's your time like? What's your finances like? Your family situation? What's available? That will change from person to person. Your own capabilities that Allah gave you, that will change. But the drive inside is the equal playing field. All of us are the same. Who will have more drive? has nothing to do with where I'm from, what language I speak, or my background, or what's available to me. The drive is something inside of you that can earn you a lot more than physical actions, than reading and flipping pages. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us sincere in our drive for knowledge and our intentions to seek this knowledge for His sake. Allahumma ameen. So his drive was 100%. And there's another point I want to stop on here, is that he used to continue his trade even after he began to seek knowledge. He gave it his all, and you know, knowledge became his main thing, but he continued his trade part-time. Even though if you read the descriptions of his day, which we'll get to, you can't imagine when he'd have the time to go to the market. But he'd still continue it, and sometimes he'd invest in other people's business and whatnot, because he wanted to, besides continuously spending on the poor, he wanted to earn from his own hand. And this is a very Islamic concept. The Prophet ﷺ said, there's many ahadith. One, he said, ﷺ, مَا كَسَبَ الرَّجُلُ كَسْبًا أَطْيَبَ مِنْ عَمَلِ يَدِهِ وَمَا أَنْفَقَ الرَّجُلُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ وَأَهْلِهِ وَوَلَدِهِ وَخَادِمِهِ فَهُوَ صَدَقَةً. He said, ﷺ, a man doesn't earn any better earning than what he earns with his own hands. Meaning he doesn't have to rely on others. He doesn't have to rely on help or a handout. He's earning with his own hands. He didn't say anything about the amount or the value, but he said the best earnings you can earn is that which you earn with your own hands. Then he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and whatever a man spends upon himself, meaning that he needs like food, drink, shelter, or his wife, his family, or his children, or his servants, except that will be counted for him as a sadaqah, as a charity. So some people, you know, they're not in the position to give charity, they don't have the finances to continuously give charity or give in big amounts as you see others do. Well, here he's telling us, just by spending on your needs, just by spending on your family, your children, even your servant, this will be counted as a sadaqah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for many of the righteous, this is a purposeful practice to make sure that they don't need to rely on anyone, to avoid any type of salary except what they themselves earned. This gave them the freedom to preach as they saw fit. You know, no one was able to twist their arm or twist their words with, you know, by dangling a salary in front of them. And also they believed in this ahadith a lot, you know, a lot stronger than people nowadays see it, where they really wanted to be completely free. They didn't want any type of influence on their fatawa or their teaching. They didn't want to be answerable to any type of organization or any type of leader, not out of arrogance, right? Not out of their just desire to be free. They wanted to be sure that they're only preaching what they saw as correct. They didn't want anyone to tell them, hey, come say this because it fits some type of agenda or someone's personal, you know, goals. So they wanted to be free to preach as much as possible. And later on, when there was like a type of union between the clergy and the government, you know, you'll find more scholars accepting a position, but that's a whole other story. Especially in the beginning, it was something looked down upon. It was something that most scholars avoided. It was something that they spoke very strongly about and until things changed later on. So this is his beginning. This is the beginning of his path. And it's also important to note that you don't know what will set someone off. Go back to the words of Ash-Sha'bi. He told him, you're smart and you're attentive and you're enthusiastic. Go seek knowledge. You don't know what advice will set someone down a very significant path and the share of the reward will come back to you. So always be advising with good. Always be trying to find a way to encourage people. And it's up to you to find the right situation, to not be forceful, to do it in the correct manner, to make sure that what you're doing is correct. You got to do all that, of course. But at the same time, keep in mind that should be always on our mind. I want to advise people. I want to encourage them to pray or to not curse or to seek knowledge. Whatever it may be, because that can trigger a change that trickles down generations. How many people has Abu Hanifa influenced? Hundreds of millions, if not billions, till today, to worship, to, you know, seek knowledge, to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through countless means, through their wealth, through their hajj, through their Ramadan. And all of that, inshallah, we expect, is in the scales of a Shabi who told him once upon a time, you're smart and you're enthusiastic, go seek Islamic learning, and that's what he did. So, like we were saying earlier, he was most famous for two things, his fiqh, his study of Islamic ruling, Salah, Zakah, Hajj, Ramadan, all these things, and his ability to debate. And he was perhaps more famous for that because of his sharp intellect, and he was quick-witted. He was able to answer people's questions, he was able to make connections, he was able to think outside of the box very quickly. So whenever people asked him questions, whether in fiqh or otherwise, he was quick on his feet. when people tried to corner him in certain situations, as we'll see, he was able to slip away because he was quick-witted and he was a very strong intellectual. He was very strong in debate. Imam Malik, rahimahullah, was one of his students, more so indirectly by being a student of his students, Abu Yusuf and Muhammad al-Shaybani, rahimahumullah. He says, I never met such a man as Abu Hanifa. He would be able to convince you that the pillar in front of you in the masjid, meaning, wasn't stone, it was gold. It's in front of you. Uthman, can I convince you that that's made out of gold? You sit next to it, right? You just be like, nope. You didn't even gotta look. You probably built it, right? Or painted it. So, jazakallah khairan. So he's saying, but if you sat with him, you'd see that he had that strong of an ability to argue and to debate. And his intellect was that quick and that strong. He would convince you that it is gold, and then he would go back and convince you that it's stone again. You would give up. You'd say, fine, it's gold. I have nothing. I don't know what to argue with you. It's gold. Then he'd go back at it, and you'd go back to stone, which you originally knew. Right? So the reason why people would admit, not because they don't know the difference between gold and stone, is because they had nothing. They didn't know how to disprove his argument. That's how strong his arguments were. Another example of his sharp wit and his strong intellect and strong ability to debate others is that, and this, by the way, was the manner of his teaching. He wouldn't teach as much as in the traditional sense where he comes, he reads from a book, or he issues fatwa and people take notes. He would have more, his gathering had many contemporaries just as much as students, people who were pretty much equal to him in level, people that he himself narrated from as teachers in hadith and other sciences, like Al-A'mash and many others, like Al-A'mash, and we mentioned already Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, Abu Yusuf, Dawood al-Ta'i, Fudayl ibn Ayyad. These are people that you will find in his own writings or his own work that he narrates from in other sciences, so they're almost like his contemporaries, his teachers. So he would sit with them and he would debate with them, and he would raise an issue and everyone would say their piece, and then he would say his view, and together they would come to that conclusion. And of course, mostly his view would be superior. You know, he was the teacher of the gatherings in his later life. Later in his life, but this was his style of teaching. It was not the traditional way that other scholars would do. So in many times it's narrated in his gathering that he would bring an issue and everyone knows the ruling already. This is haram, or this is mustahab, or this is makruh. And then he would convince some of the other view of other scholars. He would tell them, well, how about the view of the other scholars? They'll say, well, we learned that's incorrect. Then he would debate with them, proving that view. Then they'd say, wait, isn't your view the first view? And he'd say, yes. I just want to show you that there's, you know, that views can go both ways. So they would actually end up being convinced, but then he would tell them, I still have your view, which is my original view, I didn't change it. But he's just showing them that, you know, especially in fiqh, there's a lot of things that are not as rigid as people teach them or make them out to be. There's a lot of leeway to where you put your hands or how you move your finger, or, you know, the method in which you make ruku' or sujood. There's a lot of leeway in the dhikr that you say. You know, in a lot of these actions, there's a lot more leeway than we make it out to be modern day. So he wanted to show them that. It was narrated in one of his gatherings in the Masjid in Al-Kufa that while he was sitting there teaching with his students, there entered one of the Khawarij. We mentioned them already, right? The Khawarij, they were very prominent at that time, especially in Iraq where he was. And they made a habit of, you know, of what they always do, killing indiscriminately, oppression, kicking people out of Islam. This is what they made their mark doing. So they would literally go into gatherings where they saw scholars, where they saw students, and debate them. And it's not like people nowadays where if you lose the debate, they just say, oh, you're not smart, or you're off the menhaj, or you're not part of Islam, the correct Islam, and they walk away. No, then sometimes if you lost, they'd kill you. Like it's madness, right? This was how far gone they were in their deviance. That if you refused to follow their opinion, you argued against it, they would deem you a kafir. And because you're a kafir, your blood is halal and your wealth is halal, so they'd kill you and take your wealth. This was, you know, shows you the fitna that their way of thinking bred in the ummah from then, 1300 something years ago, until today. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So one of the Khawarij, he entered into one of his gatherings and he had his sword with him. So they came already looking for trouble, right? This shows you the kind of personality they had, that they didn't come trying to do da'wah. They came already trying to excommunicate people. And you see some people like that today. When they begin to speak to you, it's an issue that you differ over. But you, some people, they begin the debate or the argument or the discussion not wishing that you would become convinced of what they see as true. But they're wishing that you would make that mistake in their mind that exits you, that throws you off, or kicks you out or makes you a kafir or whatever. Right? And this is not the way of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're about to kill yourself. You're losing it. You're choking over the fact that they're not accepting your message. They're not accepting Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we know in another surah, your chest is constricting. He saw it and felt like he couldn't breathe because people weren't seeing the truth as truth. He wasn't the other side of the spectrum where he can't wait to excommunicate others. He can't wait to condemn them to the hellfire. He can't wait to tell them, ha, you're wrong. I found, you know, your pitfall. That's not how he was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's not how da'wah is. But that's how these people did it. So one of them entered the masjid, one of their prominent members, and he had a sword in his hand. And as soon as he walked in, he goes to Abu Hanifa and he tells him, Tub, repent to Allah. So Abu Hanifa says, why? You know, like we're sitting in the masjid, right? Imagine, so you're praying your sunnah and someone says, Tub. In general, tawbah all the time is good, right? It's nothing to be offended about. But, the, you know, it depends on how it's said to you, right? So the man comes and he tells him, repent to Allah. So Abu Hanifa asks him, why? Why are you telling me this? So the man told him, you approved of tahkim. So this is, subhanAllah, this is like, at least, maybe Abu Hanifa's, you know, it's way after he began to seek knowledge, he's holding his own gatherings, which he began to hold around 40 years of age. So he began seeking knowledge at 22, have his own gatherings after 18 to 20 years of seeking knowledge. So he's at least, you know, 40, so you could say it's at least 120 after the hijrah. So the issue of tahkim, I'm not going to get into it, because it might come again with other historical figures that we speak about, but just because it's a long story, it's speaking about the fitna between the Sahaba. There was a fitna between the Sahaba, and majority of the people involved were non-Sahaba anyway. That's an important fact to mention. But the Sahaba were involved on either side, and the fitna reached to the point where there was warfare, and there was killing. Right? This is a long story short. You know, they were human beings at the end of the day, and the most stoking of the civil strife and bringing it to blows was done by the non-companions. That's a fact, right? So, but the bottom line is there was Sahaba on either side. In one of these battles that occurred, and on one side was Muawiyah, on the other side was Ali, radiallahu anhumah, and when they both didn't wish for bloodshed, when bloodshed happened, they quickly struggled to end it, to stop the people from fighting, and one of the ways that they did that is they agreed to arbitration. We'll have an arbitrator sit between us, and we'll come to a final decision in which the matter that we're disputing over, which is a long issue that we won't get into, will be settled. That way, no more bloodshed. So when they did that, camps broke out from Muawiyah's army and from Ali's army. And they joined and made one camp. And they said, Muawiyah, either you're correct or Ali's correct. If you're correct, Muawiyah, then you must fight Ali because he's wrong. And the one who's correct fights the one who's wrong. That's in the Quran, right? And Ali, if you're correct, if you see that you're correct, then you must fight to the death. There's no other option. This was how rigid and limited their interpretation of the Quran was. And we'll see how limited it is coming up next, you know. And you never, they never cease to surprise you with how limited their understanding is and how literal and how incorrect it is. But the point is, this is their understanding. If you're correct, you must fight to the death. And if you're correct, you must fight to the death. And if you're both wrong, then you're both kafir. So it's a lose-lose, right? Someone has to die. This is literally what their mentality was. And when, of course, Muawiyah and Ali, radiallahu anhum, and the other companions that are alive, they refused this logic. They said, no, this is stopping the bloodshed. This is arbitration that will bring us closer together, reunite the ummah, stop this strife that's happening. There doesn't, you know, it only makes perfect sense. It's also in the Quran and the Hadith, but these people, of course, have limited understanding. When they did that, the people, the Khawarij of that time, declared them as both groups kafir. You're both agreeing to man-made arbitration over the Book of Allah and the teaching of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you're both not Muslims, and everyone who agrees with you and approves of you will not be a Muslim. And this became like their measuring stick. Even now, where we're talking about at least 120 Hijri, so the fitna was, you know, almost a century ago, there's still going to be people telling them, what do you say about this event? If you say the wrong answer, you're a kafir. That's how it was with them. And that's how it is till today. They'll bring up certain issues of the ummah, and they'll mention it, and you know, God help you if you say the wrong answer. They won't be carrying swords anymore, but they'll probably figure something out, right? This is the fitna that we're dealing with. So that's basically what happened. The man came in and said, repent to Allah. Abu Hanifa says, why? He says, because you said what that tahkim, the arbitration they did, was fine. There's nothing wrong with it. So Abu Hanifa says, are you here to kill me or to debate me? I see you have a sword, right? You came into the message with your sword, and you're making this ruckus. Do you want to debate, or you just came to kill me? Because I'm already, right, kafir by your standard. So the man said, no, I'm here to debate you. to prove that you're wrong, that tahkim was not allowed and that they committed kufr, and whoever agrees with it is kafir as well. So Abu Hanifa says, great, you want to debate? What if mean you don't reach a conclusion or a debate? Who will pass judgment on who won? The man said, I don't care, doesn't matter. So Abu Hanifa says, do you agree for this guy? He's one of the people that was sitting with them. He will pass judgment on our debate if we hit a deadlock. The man says, sure. So Abu Hanifa says, what? The debate is over. You just agreed for arbitration. You guys follow? He said, you just agreed for arbitration by a man. When you, your whole argument, you're coming to argument, you're coming to kill me actually, because I said there's nothing wrong with arbitration. And you're saying there is, but you just agreed to arbitration yourself. It's a normal part of life. Not every arbitration is going to supersede the Quran and Sunnah. That's such a limited way of thinking. Right, but this is the, that kind of people. So the story ends there, but I assume the guy, like, you know, scratched his head or did something, right, or gave up, or hopefully repented from this path. But Abu Hanifa is telling him, that's the very thing you're telling me to repent from. Right, so your understanding is incorrect. Another situation was also with the Khawarij, is that they entered upon him in the masjid, and they asked him, who are you people? They saw him sitting in the masjid, and they said, who are you? And he motioned to all his students to remain quiet, not to answer, and he said, نحن المجيرون. We're people who seek protection. Why did he say this? Because there's an ayah in the Quran, Surah Al-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ اسْتَجَارَكَ فَأَجِرُهُ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ كَلَامَ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ أَبْلِغُهُ مَأْمَنَهُ. If there's a group of people of mushrikeen, this is after the conquest of Mecca and Islam was superior, if a group of them ask you for protection, they ask for, they say, we want this, we want to be mujirun, we want protection. You know, give us respite, don't kick us out, don't take any action against us. This is after, of course, Islam had conquered and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded all the people to accept Islam at that point. If they request that, then give him protection and allow him to hear the words of Allah and take him to a safe place. Meaning give him time. The people who didn't accept Islam at the conquest of Mecca were allowed time. Even though Islam was not an option at that point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said give them months to decide, and if they decide no, they have to leave, they can't remain in Mecca. But the point was that they are afforded protection until they what? Hear the words of Allah. Meaning they hear the message of Islam. But these people, they're so literal. They're so limited in their interpretation. They're so rigid and incorrect in the way they approach the Quran that when he said this, that we're al-mujirun, we're seeking protection, he said, no one touched them. And then he commanded one of his soldiers, one of his deputies, whatever, recite to them the Quran. Because the verse says, give them protection till they hear the words of Allah. And then he commanded, after they did that, four or five of you, take this whole group, take them home, which is their safe place, as the ayah says. That way we fulfilled the ayah. Shows you how rigid and blocky their understanding is. That is not what the ayah is talking about at all. Has nothing to do with this whole situation. It's all irrelevant. It's talking about the conquest of Mecca and specific people. But Abu Hanifa knows what the verse is talking about. But he knows how rigid and backwards these people are and their blocky interpretation of the Quran and their incorrect approach to the ayat to begin with. So he knew that this is what's going to happen. He said, if we tell them this, they'll be stuck. Because what they wanted to do, by the way, is they want everyone to answer either I'm a Muslim or I'm not. If you're not, well, you just shot yourself in the foot. That gives them the authority in their eyes to oppress you. And if you are Muslim, they'll begin to quiz you with the stuff that we talked about before. Because once you say the wrong answer, they'll be like, surprised, you're not Muslim actually, and now we can do whatever we want anyway. So this was their agenda in the first place, and he is the one who, and he was able to get them out of this, you know, damned if you do, damned if you don't argument that they were trying to force him in. And again, the whole point of this was to see his strength of argumentation. There's a lot of other examples of his strength of debate and whatnot. To keep it brief, we're going to keep going, inshallah. But the point is, he became a huge scholar, especially of fiqh and debate. And he also studied various other topics, hadith and the other sciences, but he was more known for his fiqh. So he was known for his fiqh, and his madhab, that's followed by so many people today since then, is based on the usul, the sources of his madhab. How did he arrive at the fiqh ruling? How did he produce fiqh? His main sources were the Quran, the ayat of Allah, the ayat of the book of Allah, the sunnah, the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the hadith, ijma', consensus, and he gave a special attention to consensus of the companions. He really regarded this very highly because of their status. Qiyas, which is analogy, or rational comparison, whatever you want to call it. Istihsan, which is juristic preference, we'll get to it in a second, and urf. Urf, which is custom. So these are the sources of all of his rulings. And this is important to mention because from his time, there are people saying that Abu Hanifa rahimahullah doesn't know what he's doing, or that he is misguided. And the scholars say, people say this until today, and from then for two reasons. Either ignorance, they don't know who he really was. They don't know how he sought knowledge. They don't know how he produced rulings. And because of that ignorance, you know, man is the enemy of what he doesn't know. They accidentally spoke ill about him or considered him not a scholar or whatever, until today. And the other reason is not ignorance, but out of desire, their own desires, whether to support their own madhab over his or to promote their own person instead of his, you know, their own personality, whatever it may be, or because they just didn't like him, they had a personal issue with him. These are all possibilities of why people spoke evil about him, but it was either ignorance or out of following their own desires. There is no, so the scholars say there is no justified attack on his fiqh or his knowledge. On certain opinions, you can disagree with them, but to attack him as a person, to say he has no knowledge, or he was misguided, or in his time the hadith were not available, things like this, these are all incorrect claims against him. So this was his methodology of following rulings. Why then, people ask, do you find a hadith which are very clearly saying something, like raising the hands, for example, in salah, that he did not follow? This is a longer topic within fiqh that could be done another time, but the short answer is that he had a methodology of deriving ruling. It wasn't just hear the hadith, make the ruling. He did something that scholars call istiqra, which is wholesome reading, you know, comprehensive reading of the topic. So for salah, for example, he read all about the salah. He looked for all the ayat about salah. He looked for all the hadith about salah. He studied with whoever he could reach about salah. You'll find narrations that say he had 3,000 to 4,000 teachers in his lifetime. So he didn't just, you know, me and you have so much more available, but we do a lot less, right? We probably have more than 4,000 books available on Google and whatnot, but he went to these people physically and learned. So when he learned everything about salah that he could, that was available to him, he read all the hadith available to him, he came to this ruling, to this, after looking at it comprehensively, and passed the ruling that you don't raise your hands, for example. I'm just giving you one random example. So this is how he derived his rulings. So for someone to say he is clashing with Bukhari, he doesn't want to go with the hadith, he doesn't want to follow the hadith, this is just unreasonable. It's unjust claim against Abu Hanifa. He knew a lot of the hadith that we know today. He didn't grow up under Iraq. He grew up in Baghdad, in Kufa, in, you know, in Iraq, which was the bastion of knowledge at the time, hadith and everything. But he had his own methodology of approaching hadith. And one of them is what I just told you. That's just one of them. Istiqra, wholesome, comprehensive reading of the topic before passing a single ruling. So there's no standalone ruling for him. And this is the majority of the scholars. They didn't issue standalone rulings. And when they did, you might find that they retracted them later, like Imam Shafi'i. Because when they looked at the topic at a whole later, they changed their rulings. One more reason that we'll mention why he had, why people tried to attack him or differ with him, is because he also had a different methodology when it comes to hadith. He had different grading of a hadith when it comes to the number of narrators, or when it comes to hadith that contradict or clash with the Qur'an. They seem to look like they're saying something different to the Qur'an. He had a different approach of taking this over this. And one more that we'll mention of why he had different rulings that people denounced or didn't like, is because he also had a different approach to the fatwa of the Sahaba. This is where istihsan comes in, which is juristic preference. He would say, I prefer the ruling of this Sahaba over the ruling of this Sahaba when they differ. He didn't do it because of the day of the week or the temperature outside or how hungry he was. It wasn't based on how he felt. It was based on his, again, comprehensive looking at the topic, his own understanding, extensive, you know, scholar level understanding of the Quran and the Sunnah, that he would say, I choose the fatwa of Umar radiallahu anhu over the fatwa of so-and-so. And he was very fond of the fatwa of Ibn Mas'ud. Right, Ibn Mas'ud, who was the teacher of the teacher of the teacher of his teacher. Right, so his teacher that we mentioned so far was Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, and his teacher was Ibrahim al-Nakhai, and his teacher was Alqama, and his teacher was Ibn Mas'ud, and Ibn Mas'ud's teacher was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, he learned directly from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for this reason, the things that we mentioned, his own approaches, his own methodology of deriving fiqh, people did denounce him. People did attack him, and like I mentioned, the main two reasons being ignorance or just following their desires, supporting their own methodology. And one of the such story that shows us is Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who was one of his students and his contemporaries, rahimahullah. He went to visit another teacher, another contemporary of both of them, Al-Awza'i, rahimahullah, in Beirut. And this is where Al-Awza'i was based. So when he visited him, he told Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who is this innovator that has appeared in Kufa, who people are calling Abu Hanifa? I'm hearing something about an innovator in Abu Hanifa who's making a ruckus, who's misguiding people. So Abdullah ibn Mubarak says, I didn't answer. He didn't know how to answer this question because obviously he knows Abu Hanifa and he knows that this is not just criticism, this is not just claim. So he doesn't answer him right away and he says, give me time, I'll give you an answer. And he says, I went home for 3 days preparing Abu Hanifa's fatwa, taking questions that I know he answered, stuff that I had written for him already, different views, people asking questions, different, you know, situations with him that I had recorded. And I wrote them down on a small parchment or leather or whatever, and I took it to the masjid after 3 days. And at this masjid, Al-Za'i was the imam. So after he had given the adhan, I showed him the fatawa. And he signed all the fatawa, or he's saying whoever said them, he said, An-Nu'man ibn Thabit. So when the person asked this, An-Nu'man ibn Thabit said this. And An-Nu'man ibn Thabit judged this. And he ruled this in this situation. Who's An-Nu'man ibn Thabit? Help me out, guys. Come on, I'll just go home at this point. Right? It's Abu Hanifa himself. So he reads the question and says, oh, this is very nice. And the time passes, time for Iqama. He gives the Iqama praise and says, give them back to me. I want to keep looking at them. He's very interested, Al-Awza'i. And he begins to look at them and he says, this man is a scholar. This man is someone you should stick to. And I really feel like I'm impressed by his knowledge. He said, I'm impressed by his teaching. So Ibn Mubarak tells him, this is the innovator you warned me about. Right? This is who you warned me to stay away from. So Al-Awza'i says, at this point, he himself says, I make tawbah to Allah. I ask him to forgive me for what I said about him. And he says, I'm jealous of his knowledge and his intellect. And this is the positive jealousy. I wish I had this amount of intellect and this amount of knowledge. There was also another story of a person attacking him. A man entered the masjid and he made a huge, a scene. He told Abu Hanifa, what do you say about this issue? And he already knows what Abu Hanifa says, so Abu Hanifa says, this is the ruling. So he told him, the man who came in the masjid says, Al-Hasan ibn Ali, the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, he judged this in this ruling, which is not what you're judging. So Abu Hanifa says, Akhta Al-Hasan. Al-Hasan was mistaken. Right? Al-Hasan, the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, didn't have the correct ruling here. So the man just loses it. He says, you just said Al-Hasan, the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ, made a mistake. And then he cursed him out, right, in the masjid. He cursed his mother too. It wasn't just a small issue. The man was so riled up by this that he did this in the masjid. So the students got up to beat him up. Like, how dare you? You know, you're coming to the masjid, you're cursing the scholar. But Abu Hanifa held them back, and he repeated what he said. He said, أخطأ الحسن وأصاب ابن مسعود. Al-Hasan made a mistake in this ruling, and who made the correct ruling? Ibn Mas'ud. Meaning, I'm not cursing out Al-Hasan. I'm not disrespecting him. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm following the opinion of another companion who's much older in his Islam, much maybe senior in his knowledge, by the own testimony of the Prophet ﷺ. So I'm not saying Al-Hasan is wrong, Abu Hanifa is right. I'm saying Al-Hasan is wrong in my analysis, and Ibn Mas'ud is right. So, and that was it. That was the end. He didn't say, get this man out of here, how dare you. So he was very humble, and people, as you can see, the point of this was people attacked him out of ignorance, out of injustice. And people continue to do so until today. Abu Hanifa doesn't know the hadith. Abu Hanifa clashes with the hadith. Abu Hanifa, he used qiyas too much and he made rulings from his mind. You will never see anyone with any knowledge make these claims. Or if they have knowledge, they didn't ever look into his seerah. They didn't even look into his fiqh ruling. They didn't look into the history of the Hanafi madhab or the teachings of this great man, this great imam. So there's a lot more stories here. The time is getting longer. I rambled a little bit too much about off-topic things, but they're all the same concept. People attacking him unjustly, accusing him of making rulings that he never made in the way that they said it, right? Accusing him of ignorance that he did not have. One more is a man came in, and as soon as he entered the masjid, and this is not more about his, being attacked unjustly, as more of it is of his character and his patience and his sincerity and his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the next topic that we'll mention a few, tidbits about that. a man came into the masjid and he said, as soon as he comes in, he says, Ya Zindiq, Ya Zindiq, he calls him, oh heretic, person who's exiting the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A heretic is someone who speaks blasphemy, right? Tenets that are not part of our faith. He tells him, Ya Zindiq, and he tells him, you are from the people of bid'ah. You're an innovator and you're a heretic. Right? You're exiting this religion. So, Abu Hanifa, he stops the people from defending him and he tells him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that none of this applies to me. Right? I don't innovate, I don't make up stuff, and I don't speak blasphemy. I don't speak things that are against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that these descriptions that you've said do not fit me. And he knows, and this is the important point, that I never oppressed a single person since I knew him. Since I knew who? Since I knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's saying, since I became aware of Allah, I became arif, I became someone who knows who Allah is and the rights of Allah and the characteristics of Allah and his names and attributes, ever since then I never wronged another human being. Right? And this shows you the true effect of knowing who Allah is. Someone who knows Allah doesn't wrong others, doesn't oppress, doesn't lie, doesn't cheat, doesn't steal. If you see someone who does that and claim piety, then he does not know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite his claims, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. Allahumma ameen. And then he continues to say, and Allah knows that I hope in his reward and fear his punishment. And when he said the word punishment, the word adab, he began to cry, and then the man just sat watching him for a bit till he felt bad himself for coming to attack him, so he told him, ij'alli al-hil, grant me pardon, I'm sorry. Just he saw that there's no way that this man fits the description that I just threw at him, that I just accused him of in the masjid. And then he says, grant me pardon. So Abu Hanifa says, you're free to go. Walaykum salam wa rahmatullah. And Ibn Mubarak rahimahullah, he says, I entered Al-Kufa in my travels and I asked about who has the most knowledge of fiqh, Islamic rulings. And they told me, go to Abu Hanifa. So I asked them, who will teach, who knows the most in zuhd, asceticism, staying away from the dunya, right, staying away from the delights and discipline. And they told him, Abu Hanifa. So he told them, who has the most water, cautious piety, who's most careful with their religion, they're afraid of, you know, falling into mistakes. And he said, so they told me, go to Abu Hanifa. He's the jack of all trades, that's where you want to go if you want to learn any of these things, basically the entirety of this religion. There's also a narration that a woman came to him, and remember we said he used to trade in silk, so she wanted to sell him silk. He's just trading cloth, so she wants to sell him some silk, and she presented him a roll of it, and he told her, how much are you selling this for? So she said, for 100 dirham. He said, I'm a cloth seller, this is my trade, this is my expertise, it's worth way more than that. Do you ever do that when you're buying? Do you ever say, why don't we make it 200 instead of 150? You know what, it looks a little good, let's do it 250, right? Do you ever try that? Try it, let me know how it goes, right? They'll probably kick you out, they won't even agree to it. Stop making a game of things. So he kept telling her it's worth more until she reached 400 and she said, that's it. It looks like you're playing games at this point. Either buy or don't, right? Don't make a fool of me. So he told her, bring the man to roll it up, I'll take it, and he paid her 500. Right? He kept going higher. At the end, she settled that for, said, that's it, stop playing. He said, fine, sorry, I'll take it. But then he paid 500 because he wished to do ihsan to her. And like we said, he gave out all of his inheritance for the sake of the needy, and he would do the same thing with his salary, keeping only 2 dirham per month. What he would do with the rest is he would fulfill the needs of the scholars and the other students of knowledge. Remember we said that he met Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman rahimahullah when he was 18 years old and began to seek knowledge with him for the next 20 years or more till he was 40. And Hamad's sister herself says, when Abu Hanifa became a student of Hamad, he would not leave his doorstep. He's just constantly waiting for fatawa, waiting to hear people asking questions. But not only that, he would go out and buy our groceries and buy us food and drink and fulfill whatever needs we have. He wouldn't let the sheikh fulfill any of his own needs. So this was his characteristic, and he would do that for all the other scholars, all the students, whatever income he'd get. He'd spend it when everyone's needs were fulfilled, everyone was fed, everyone was clothed, no one needed any money. He would just distribute it amongst them as a handout and tell them, if you need something, here it is. And then he would tell them, as he's giving them this money, rahmatullah, he would tell them, أَنْفِقُوا فِي حَوَائِجِكُمْ, spend on your needs, see what you need with this money, وَلَا تَحْمَدُوا إِلَّا اللَّهِ, don't praise anyone except Allah. Don't thank me. Don't tell people this happened. Don't tell people how great I am. Do not thank anyone except Allah, فإني ما أعطيكم من مالي شيئا ولكن من فضل الله علي فيكم. I'm not giving you of my money anything. This isn't mine. I'm giving you from the bounty of Allah that He gave me to give you. Basically, this is the bounty of Allah over me amongst you. He gave me more wealth than you guys, so I'm just redistributing that. That's basically what He's saying. So why would you praise me? I'm redistributing Allah's wealth that He gave me to you. So to wrap it up, inshallah, in the next few minutes, and this is going to be a part of every single, it took longer than I said I would, right? Allah was fine, right? You just love hearing yourself speak, is that what it is? Maybe. But this is going to be a part of every single speaker, that every single figure that we mentioned, his trials. Every single one of them was tried with a major trial. And the reason that is because, why is that the case, that every single great figure we'll find here that we'll mention in these next few weeks, inshallah, went through some severe trials in their life, in their deen, and in their dunya? Why is that? Why do you think that's the case? Because we're all being tested, right? There's no exception to this rule. We're all being tested. Why are their trials so great, though, is because they're great people. You know, one person, he gave that good example once. He was talking about the fitna of the Sahaba that we alluded to earlier, that if you are walking, if me and you are walking in our journey of life, in our deen, inshallah, we hope our slip-ups will be small, because we're small people. But the Sahaba are huge. So their slip-ups as human beings will be a little bit bigger, or much bigger. But nonetheless, they are huger in their status, in their good, so Allah will forgive them nonetheless. So likewise, these people were giants in Islam. What Abu Hanifa presented to the history of fiqh, the foundations of fiqh, is something that no one will ever reach. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says, "An-nasu fil fiqh 'ayalun 'ala Abi Hanifa." Every single person who ever studied fiqh, every single scholar, is a dependent of Abu Hanifa. He is just building on what Abu Hanifa put down. This was Imam al-Shafi'i said, because no one wrote down fiqh before Abu Hanifa in the way that he did it, put it into books or into compilations. No one introduced the science the way that he did at his time, right? Because he's of the first generation after the Sahaba. So anyway, the trials will be a part of every story, and he had two main trials. So the first of them is, like we said, he lived from 80 to 150 after the Hijrah, and that was a very important time period. What happened in that time period? Who knows? What happened from 80 to 150? What happened to the Muslim Ummah at that time? Who's saying? Where is it? Give this guy something. So the Khalifa switched from the Umayyads to the Abbasids. So there was a revolt. Again, these are stories that will take a lot of time to tell, but the point is there was a revolt, and one system of governance changed to another. So they went from the Umayyad Caliphate, which was after the Khalifa of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and Al-Hasan, it went to now the Umayyad up until 130 or so, 32, you can check the exact number. And then from 132 onwards, for the next couple hundred years, was the Abbasids. So the last Umayyad governor of Al-Kufa. So this is the end of their period, towards, you know, the last 20 years of his life. That's when it switched over to the Abbasids. So the last Umayyad governor now, before the Umayyads are overthrown, he hears about Abu Hanifa. Now he's getting famous, he's getting huge. So he tells him, you will be basically the Grand Mufti. You will sign off on everything that we do. You will be the Islamic signature, and nothing will go without you saying so. So Abu Hanifa told him, no, right? I will not take this position. Remember, he wanted to earn from his own hands. He didn't want anyone to influence his fatwa. There's numerous ahadith about staying away from the authority, especially when they're oppressive, especially when they're doing wrong. And the Umayyads at that time had a very bad reputation. They had a horrible reputation. They were engaged in a lot of dhulm against the Prophet's family, themselves, and whatnot. So Abu Hanifa, of course, was not a fan of them at all, especially at this point, and he refused. So Yazid ibn Umar, who was the last Umayyad governor of Kufa, he imprisoned him, and he had him beat, and he tried to force him to accept his position. But then after some time, he said, you know what, whatever, let him go. And as soon as he let him go, before he could put him on house arrest or anything after that, after a few days, he ran away to Mecca, and he lived there for the next 5 years. until the Umayyads were overthrown and the Abbasids took power. So he said, you know, I'm going to avoid this whole situation. This guy's obviously going to come back and try to force me to take this position. I do not want it. I'm not interested in being the top authority. That's not why I'm seeking knowledge. And he ran away to Mecca for a few years. Over there, a lot of students followed him. He had other students. He benefited from the, you know, the other schools of thought that were forming at the time. And he lived there for 6 years. When the Abbasids took power, he returns to Kufa now. And now we come to his second trial. What happens when he gets to Kufa? The Abbasid ruler tells him to become the Grand Mufti. So he thought, okay, the Umayyads are gone. I can go back to Kufa now. He goes back to Kufa. The same thing happens, exactly. And this was now, it's not being done by the governor, but by the Khalifa himself, the top authority, and that was Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. Right, so he was one of the first Abbasid caliphs, and he told him, he had heard of his knowledge, and at first he befriended him. He used to send him gifts. He used to try to basically bribe him, right, earn his favor, come close to him. Because he had heard, at this point he's very famous, he heard of his knowledge, he heard of his ability, and he just ignored all these things. When the gifts would come to them, he'd either reject them or he would redistribute them amongst the needy. So after some time, he noticed Abu Hanifa's keeping his distance, so he calls for him directly. And he tells him, you will be the Grand Mufti. You will be Qadi al-Qudha, which is basically the Grand Mufti. You'll be the number one judge, you'll be the official judge of this area, and of basically, you know, more or less the Grand Mufti of the entire empire, the entire caliphate. So Abu Hanifa says no. So al-Mansur tells him why. He tells him, inni la aslah. I'm not good enough for it. I don't fit this job. I can't do it. Right? And Abu al-Mansur knows if Hanifa can't do it, who can? Who's a bigger faqih? Who knows more fiqh? He's the biggest scholar around. So he tells him, that's not true. You're a liar. You are fit for this job. So Abu Hanifa says, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on Amir al-Mu'mineen. If you are right, and I'm a liar, how can you appoint a liar? You want a liar to be the Grand Mufti? You said it yourself, that he's a liar. And if you're wrong, that's why he said, may Allah forgive the Amir in the beginning. You always have to butter him up a little bit before you say he's wrong. He said, if you're wrong though, and I'm not a liar, then I already told you I can't do it. Mm-hmm. Remember we said he's a great debater, right? He's quick-witted, he's quick on his feet. So he tells him, either you're right and I'm a liar, why would you appoint a liar to be the grand Islamic figure of the Ummah? And if I'm telling the truth, then take me at my word. I told you I cannot do it. Right? But al-Mansur was not going to be convinced by this. At this point he lost his temper and he swore, Wallahi, you will be the Grand Mufti. So what does Abu Hanifa do? Wallahi, I will not. Right? That's what you do when people swear, right? You just swear right back. So al-Mansur says, I will not break this oath. You're going to jail. So he throws him to prison, and there's disputed narration. Some say he had him beat, whipped, and it's possible that he did. And some say he died in this imprisonment. Some say, you know, he died after he was released, but he was on house arrest until his death anyway, because he refused to back down. I will not be the Grand Mufti. I will not have my arm twisted or my fatwa twisted or used for injustice. There's another narration, which is also disputed, but he may have said this as well, where he doesn't want his fatwa to be... He's like, I'm going to be signing off on the sword that's coming down on people. Because by this time, the rulers are like that, right? They're killing people left and right. They're oppressing left and right, which is a foreign concept, right? Rulers don't do that anymore. So this was his second fitna, and he died under house arrest. And when he was told, why don't you just back down? Why don't you just break your oath, pay the kafara, and take it, because you're being forced. So he said, why should I do that when Amir al-Mu'mineen is much more able than I am to pay a kafara, right? He's much richer than me. Why doesn't he pay the kafara, right? So you could see how he was never fazed by other people's arguments. He always had something to say. So he said, me pay the kafara? He's the khalifa, right? If anyone should pay a kafara, it's him. He's more able to, so I don't see why I should. During his house arrest, one of his enemies, his opponent, said, on this day, today I'm going to kill Abu Hanifa. I'm going to get him killed. So he... In one of the situations where he was being called from his house and they're going back and forth with the Khalifa to take this position he was refusing, in one of these gatherings, this man came, and he was, again, his enemy, his opponent, and he tells him, oh, Abu Hanifa, I have a very important question. We're being commanded by our leaders, the Khalifa and others, to kill people, to strike the necks of people that we have no idea about. We don't know who they are. Right? The Khalifa was commanding a lot of wars, right? And this, like we said, this was from the time of the Umayyads. There was a lot of infighting between the Muslim Ummah. There's a lot of factions and whatnot. So this man is coming saying the rulers, the people in charge of us, and he's saying this in front of the Khalifa and his advisors. He's saying they command us to kill people we know nothing about. What does he want Abu Hanifa to say? He wants Abu Hanifa to say this is zulm, you shouldn't listen to them, that's oppression, that, you know, and he wants them to be very harsh. Because if he says that in front of the ruler of course is going to say, Jazakallah khair for the advice and I'm going to change my ways, right? No, he's going to chop his head off, right? He's going to kill him. You don't have the authority or the audacity to speak like that in front of any ruler. That was the attitude they have and some still have till today. So he tells them, what do we do now? When the Amir, this is what the Amir is commanding us. He wants Abu Hanifa to shoot himself in the foot by giving a fatwa denouncing this and getting into trouble. So Abu Hanifa turns the table around on him and he tells him, the Amir, is he commanding you with falsehood or with truth? So what does this man is stuck now. If he says falsehood, now he's the one who's going to be killed. He can't say in front of the Amir he's commanding us with falsehood. He's not on the haq. And if he says he's commanding us on the haq, which is obviously what he said to protect himself. So when he said that, Abu Hanifa told him, if he commands you with the haq, follow it and don't ask any questions. So he says later, when the students asked him about this situation, he told them, this man came and he tried to tie me, but I took the rope and I bound his hand. Right? Basically, I stopped him from accomplishing his goal, which was to get Abu Hanifa in trouble. There's endless examples of his quick wit, of his fiqh, and his, you know, ability to answer fiqh questions without needing to go back to the sources, that Quran and Hadith, without needing to, you know, check his notes. And there's more than one narrations of other contemporaries, like Al-Awza'i, who didn't like him, who denounced him at first, but upon seeing his ability to answer questions, upon seeing the way he thought when there was no ayah or hadith. There's many situations where there's no direct ayah or hadith, but he was so quick, he was so knowledgeable, he was such intellectual that he was able to connect them to the ayat and the hadith using his own qiyas, his own analogy, that as soon as they seen this, they automatically disbelieved all the hearsay that they heard about him. They said, I don't need to hear him say to defend his position, to defend himself. This is a real scholar. There's no man who can answer these questions who's so confident, who's so connected to the sources, except a true scholar. So, like I was saying in the beginning, it's not a cover-to-cover biography. It's more of a highlight of this man and his greatness, especially being the first of the four madahib and a senior scholar in fiqh and Islamic history. If I was to summarize the points, number one, it is the highlighting of earning through your own hands. If you're ever able to earn through your own hands, make sure you prefer that. Make sure you focus on that. Make sure you make that an intention and watch Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless it and increase it. Number two is that what we said, you don't know what will set someone off in their road to end. And with every figure we'll try to do this, mention three or four or five points that we'll get from their story. You don't know what will set someone down, their path towards end, towards righteousness, so always be giving advice. The third was that man is an enemy to what he's ignorant of. Right? Al-Awza'i and all these other scholars, they denounced him without even knowing him, just by things that they heard. So don't believe everything that you hear. Give people the benefit of doubt, especially people of knowledge, especially people, Muslims in general. Number four, and the last one, is that you should be afraid of taking a position. Shouldn't be eager for it. There's many ahadith that teach us this, that, you know, have this meaning directly, and indirectly they mention this meaning, that it's without, you know, without keeping in mind the responsibility, the seriousness of the task, the accountability, the qualifications, taking a position could be a disaster for a person's dunya and their deen. There's a little bit here more about who some of his teachers were, some of his students, and some of his works, but I think we overstayed. So inshallah we'll pray Isha, and if there are any questions we can take them after the salah. And Jazakallah khairan for your attentiveness. Sorry if it dragged on a little bit. سبحانك ربنا وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك صلى الله وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم